So, where are we? So give me the real answer.
Deuteronomy.
That's not what I'm looking for. We, as in Israel. Where's Israel? Where are we? Where is Israel?
Plains of Moab.
Plains of Moab, right across from Jericho. When are we?
40 years after they left Egypt.
Okay. 40 years after they left Egypt, and 38 years after what started happening?
Wandering.
Yeah, wandering and just annihilating an entire generation. So we have a totally new generation of Israelites here. And who is about to die?
Moses.
Moses, right. So, chapter 1. Verse 2 says it's 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Verse 3 says in the 40th year. Well, what took so long? Deuteronomy is helping to answer that. We already read it in Numbers, but Deuteronomy is giving us some review. Verse 5, Moses undertook to expound this law. He's telling this new generation this law. In it, remember, they're right across from the plains of, they're in the plains of Moab, right across from the Promised Land, and the last time they were that close to anything, although it was a different area, but the last time they were that close to anything, they said, oh no, we can't handle it, and they ran away. This time, Deuteronomy 17, I think it is, in it, it's saying, look, you might be thinking in your mind, when you go into the land, how are you going to conquer the people? Deuteronomy is helping them, don't worry about that. Don't you worry about that, let God worry about that. For example, verse 9 of chapter 1, well, verse 10, the Lord your God has multiplied you. Behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more and bless you just as he has promised you. Okay, part of the promise that Abraham received is that they'd be a great nation and they'd get the land. They're already a great nation. Part of the point is, not only is this your history, but guys, put two together and say, if God promised that he would fulfill, that he make us a great nation, and we are, then God can do what he says. More of that. They go on, he recounts conquering Sihon and Og. Og has a 12-foot long bed. If they can beat up men that have 12-foot long beds in one area, they can do it in another area again. So on and so forth. So he's been recounting their history. Now we get to the so what in chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. Now, here's the so what of it all. Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. There's the commandment. Obey what I'm saying. And he's enumerating and emphasizing, don't add to it, don't take away from it. You do exactly what I say. If you do exactly what I say, things will go okay for you. That's the commandment. Obey me in every word that I say. If I say jump, jump. If I say sit, sit. Why? The rest of chapter 4 is going to be why. In fact, the rest of chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 is really all the same. Why? 50 different ways to say, I want to motivate you to believe me. Verse 3, your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Okay, obey me. Why? Because if you don't, guess what's going to happen to you? You will die. If you do obey me, guess what's going to happen to you? The Lord will preserve you. In 1 Peter, in 2 Peter, it's in 2 Peter, he says, look, where are the angels that abandoned God years ago? They're in hell. Where or in Hades prepared for? Where's Noah? He is preserved. He named some other people, Balaam being one of them. Where's Lot? He's being preserved. Then the Lord knows how to preserve those who are righteous and keep those who are unrighteous under lock and key until the day of judgment. Same thing here. Again, Verse 6, and I'm just going to go through these quickly. Verse 6, keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding. Verse 9, give heed to yourself and your keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen. They do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. Over and over, he's going to say things like this. In verse 9, he transitions to something very specific. He's going to say from verse 9 to the end of the chapter almost, watch out for idolatry. Don't get into idolatry. Verse 15, watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day of the Lord, the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. Okay, you remember, back there at Horeb, God comes to Mount Sinai, he speaks, there's thunder, there's smoke, there's lightning, there's a tremendous voice. But what didn't they see? It says right here, what didn't they see? Any form. And so what are they not supposed to do?
Make
any form. Somebody else did the same thing, right? Verse 16, so that you not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure. And then he goes on and enumerates it. Again, verse 22, I will die and I will not cross the Jordan. Why did Moses die? Did it have anything to do with idolatry? Or, excuse me, why wouldn't he cross the Jordan? Did it have anything to do with idolatry? No. So, but it was for an infraction. It was for disobedience. Moses' point, look, by the way, who was Moses? The friend of God? If God will not let the friend of God, who didn't commit idolatry, into the land, then he certainly won't let anybody else who does commit idolatry into the land. Verse 23, watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you. Make yourselves a graven image. Verse 30, when you are in distress and in all these things have come upon you, when you have been disobedient and been exiled, while you're in exile, you're in distress, you're going to be thinking of repentance. In the latter days, you will return to the voice of to the Lord your God, and you will listen to his voice. Verse 32, this is like the grand finale. We'll read this whole little section. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire? As you have heard it, and survived? Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know the Lord. He is God, and there is no other besides him. Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice to discipline you, and on the earth he let you see his great fire and heard his words from the midst of the fire because he loved your fathers. Therefore, he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from you before the nations greater and mightier than you to bring you into the land, to give you their land as an inheritance as it is today. And here's the so what. Know therefore and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, on earth below, and there is no other. So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you, and that your children after you, and you may live long in the land, which the Lord your God is giving for you all the for all time. If you are ever in need of encouragement, I'll suggest one passage to read among numerous ones. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Read it. All it is recounting all that they have done, all God has done for them, these wonderful things, and also the bad things that happened to them. If they're ever wondering, should we trust God or not, all they had to do is pick up Deuteronomy chapter 4, and when they're done reading it, they say, yes, I'll take God over anything. Verse 41. Moses set apart three cities across the Jordan to the east, that the manslayer might flee there. We talked about them last week. These three cities, what are they called? What do they call them in the Bible?
Cities of refuge.
Okay. Moses, God through Moses, had promised, had spoken. When you go into the land, set up how many cities? Do you remember? Six cities. Initially, it'll be more later. Initially, six cities. When you go into the land, set up six cities. Now, I know that they're actually not in that land specifically that he was talking about then. But they're starting to set up cities. What does that tell you about the promise? It's starting to be fulfilled. Right. So when, by the end of Joshua and Judges, when we have more, we have all these refuge cities set up. If you have all the cities set up, what do you think about the promise? It's been fulfilled. That's just another way of saying, look, the land promise has been fulfilled. They have all these cities that was promised when they inherited the land. Verse 44. This is the law which Moses set before the sons of Israel. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which Moses spoke to the sons of Israel when they came out of Egypt across the Jordan from opposite the valley opposite Beth Peor in the land of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the sons of Israel defeated when they came out of Egypt. They took possession of his land, the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites who were across the Jordan to the east, from Aor, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, even to the Mount Sion, that is Hermon, with all the Arabah across the Jordan to the east, even as far as the Sea of Arabah, at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. Okay, this is either the end of one section or the beginning of a new section. You take it how you want to. I put it the beginning or the end of a one section, but that's just what I do. Many put it at the beginning of a new section. Couple points from Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 4. Okay? If I were to ask you, and for the young men who have taken the, have been for the last year and a half or so talking about teaching, don't look. Ha ha, it's too late. I'll give you the answer. What is the purpose of teaching? First of all, think of this. Romans 10:17 says, what has to happen for there to be faith? They had to have heard it. And by the way, if I speak English and you speak Chinese, is that helpful for me developing my faith? No. I have to have it, I have to hear it what? In my own language, and from somebody who can string two words together. Right? Okay. What's the purpose of teaching? Oh, I thought you had, this is an auction.
I was thinking of the day when Ezra was reading the law.
Okay. Okay. You'll see I'm up. Ooh, look at that. I'm up there, right? Turn with me to Deuteronomy 1. Moses undertook to expound this law. The ESV has explained, I think. You know, expound, what does that mean? X is take out of, okay? You can see the X there. You take out of what's there. Take it out and put it to me so I can understand it. Explain is what the ESV has. This word is not used very many times. Brown, Driver, and Briggs, Hebrew lexicon says to make plain. Another place that it is used in the scripture, Habakkuk 2:2, says he defines it so that one may run past and still read. Okay? Or that it may be read swiftly. Either way you're looking, the idea is you have a glance at it and you know what it means. The point is that it's been made. It's not that it's not complex. It's that the way he did it, it was very clear to them, like broad strokes. There's a huge letter there. I understand it. Thank you, Moses. Let's move on. That's the idea. Nehemiah, another one. Or Ezra in Nehemiah, that book. So, Ezra in Nehemiah, when does Nehemiah take place? Not time, but
during
the restoration. After they've been to Babylon. What language do they pick up in Babylon? Aramaic. That's all they speak now. Is Deuteronomy written in Aramaic? No, it's written in Hebrew. So what do they have to have? The same thing we have to have. It was all Greek to them. So, Ezra in chapter 8 in Nehemiah, verse 7, explained, my version says, the law to the people. Verse 8, they read from the book of the law, from the law of God, translating it, my version says, to give the sense so they understood the reading. That's perfect. That's what a teacher needs to do. If you find somebody that can do that, then hold on to him. Get somebody that can. Get rid of the ones that can't, whatever the case might be. Get somebody that can do this. Translate so that you understand the sense of it. What does yours say, John? Mine says translating to give the sense. What does yours say? Verse 8.
Yeah, they read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that people understood the reading.
Right, right. Confusing word. Something like that. Okay. So, there's the purpose of teaching. What about the characteristics of the teacher? Can you think of characteristics of the teacher? A couple different passages pop into my mind immediately when I think of this. Start with Ezra. In order to teach it, what does he have to... He's got to know it. Turn to Ezra, chapter 7. Sorry? Is that what... Yeah. Verse 10. Why did Ezra go? Because verse 10. Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law and to practice it and teach it. I see four qualifications there. The third one, the fourth one is basically implied. First of all, he had to have a proper heart. He had set his heart, number two, to study the law. He's properly informed. Number three, before he taught it, what did he do?
Followed
he followed it himself. Is that what yours says? Followed it?
No.
Oh, okay, whatever. Practiced it. My version says practiced it. Properly obedient. Properly, he was obedient. He learned it. He did it. And only after that could he teach it. Now, 2 Timothy 2:2 talks about what Paul gives some instruction. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men. So there we have the same thing. It doesn't talk about the heart here, but that's implied. Who will be able to teach others also. A lot of people have the right heart, know it, can recite it verbatim from memory, and can have done it all their lives, but when they get up to say it, they just can't string two words together, or any of these combinations. So we have four characteristics of a teacher. Here's the reason to explain the text. Here's the ability. Now, let me ask this question. From Romans 10... and other places, why do we have to teach? So we can have faith. If we don't teach, what can't happen? The word can't spread, can't have faith. Look in Romans 10. A lot of the quote-unquote religious world says, hey, you know, no, you don't need to hear it, the word. Maybe God will do something. I'm not sure what their alternative explanation is. But listen to Romans 10. Verse 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. All right, so there we go. There's the plan of salvation. Now it's truncated. There's more to it than that. But whoever will call on the Lord will be saved. All right. Verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Of course you have to believe first. But how do you believe? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Okay, they need to hear to have faith. Now, is this how? How do they hear? Does God talk to them? Do they have a feeling? Does the Holy Spirit directly move? What happens? Listen, how will they hear unless a preacher is sent? Understand the ramifications of this. If you don't have a preacher, and this is not saying somebody who's supported to preach, this is saying anybody who's going to take this word and bring it to somebody and say, this is what you need to believe. If that never happens, that person can never be saved because they never heard it, so they can never develop faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter, is it chapter 1? Maybe it's 2 Thessalonians. I always miss this one. 1 Thessalonians 2, talking about the Jews. The Jews stopped the apostles. They persecuted the apostles and preachers. Well, what's the big deal? God can save everybody other ways, right? They stopped us. Verse 15, 1 Thessalonians 2, 15. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. How can they be picking on the apostles, yet apostle to every, yet hostile to all men? Verse 16, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Preachers need to be sent. Anybody who comes up to you and tells you that the Holy Spirit directly operates some way to your salvation, for you to have faith, hasn't read what Paul has written. Just remember that. Is that relatively clear? Comments or questions from you folks? All right. About being judgmental, about judging. Chapter 1, Deuteronomy 1. Deuteronomy 1, verse 16. He charges your judges. He had charged the judges of Israel. Hear the cases between your fellow countrymen. Judge righteously. Verse 17. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. Okay, don't fear man, because judgment is God's. All right, let's take the first part. Don't fear man. What does that imply is going to happen? People are going to get angry. Here comes the judge, and he says something, and people are going to get angry at him. And the instruction is, look, don't worry about it. They're going to get angry at you. Don't worry about it. Don't fear man. Why? The judgment is God's. What is this saying? What's the process? What's the method this is getting at here? Along comes the judge, and he says something. But what he's saying, is it his own? No, it's actually God's. Okay, so that answers how their judgment was God's judgment. Deuteronomy 17, Psalm 82, and John 10 talk about this. Remember, in the New Testament, it says in your law, they are gods, ye are gods. That's what this is referring to, this process right here. Okay.
Implying that the judge needs to know the law.
Oh, yeah. Right.
What you were just talking about, you know, the judge needs to know to be the judge.
Right. Study it. In difficult cases, they would bring it to Moses. Moses would go to God. But you had to know the law. What will judge people on the last day? Notice I asked what, not who. God's word. Their words. Is that what you said? Oh, how will people be judged? According to what will people be judged? I guess depends on how you look at the question. What I was getting at is Jesus says, look, you can reject me, but in the last day, my word will judge you. My word will judge you. John chapter 12, verse 48. Okay, so here's the application of it. Never stop repeating God's word. That's all we do. We just go on. We're repeaters. We don't make things up. We just read it. Here it is. This is what it says. Your actions. You're doing this. Bad. Now, when they come at you and they say, hey, wait a minute. You're speaking against homosexuality. You're speaking against drinking. Whatever it is. What do? Exactly. That's right. Here it is. Don't fear man, for the judgment is God's. Right. Yeah, and then go on and on. And hey, every time they're willing to speak is an opportunity. You know, maybe. It depends on how stubborn they are. Never stop speaking God's word. Does God require strict obedience, or is he satisfied with, you know, casual submission? What was it, the hippie Christian, the love hippies? What was it? Come on, you're from California. Okay. Okay. So, casual? Is God, it's all casual? Just, it's casual. You're casual. Everything's fine. Or is he about strict submission? Right down the line. Is that the way he is, or which? What did it say in Deuteronomy 5? See, I will get into tonight's text, right? Deuteronomy 5, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I'm speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn and observe them. My version says next, carefully. Here's the law. Pay very, very, very close attention to it. The point had been made all over chapter 4, starting with, you shall not add to it or take away from it. There's a line. And don't go off the line. Don't do it. Here's a question for you. How would adding or taking away be done? How would one add or take away? And for now, camp out back here in the Old Testament because that's where we are. How would they add or take away? I can think of two ways, general ways.
Putting all traditions into with it or instead.
Okay, so they can, like who did that?
Pharisees.
Okay, the Pharisees. All right, I'm thinking of two ways, okay? Number one, they can add to it in word. For example, if Aaron stood up and said, I'm going to write the book of Aaron and insert it right in there after Leviticus, what would he have done? Even if it didn't say a thing about what they should do, he's added to it. The Pharisees, they taught as doctrine, the precepts of men. By the way, When it comes to the law of God and obedience to the law of God, how did the Pharisees, how were they charged? What if God looked at the Pharisee and considered the law of God, was the Pharisee obedient to the law of God?
Well, the jot and tittle they were, but the larger things they ignored.
So they were, but not enough. They were obedient, but not enough to the law of God. Now, you think of a Pharisee. They did everything. They dotted their yodas and crossed their other things, right? They did it all, except for the big stuff. But as much as they did not do enough. Look in Matthew 23.
Doesn't it say neglected?
Yes.
Your matters
are
the law.
Right.
I think somewhere Jesus said that practice.
Not really. Okay, we'll go to where you're. I think what you're thinking of. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, which are the smallest seeds, the tiniest seeds ever that you could possibly find, and they're out there counting. For every 10, they set aside one. For every 10, they set aside one. For every 10, they set aside one. And you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So when Matthew 23:23, they did the little tiny things. Oh no, they were so diligent. That's what they're known for. Was that good? Yes. But you know what they're known for in front of God? Not being obedient enough. Could you imagine that? A Pharisee not being obedient enough? So when somebody says to you, it depends on the context, you're being Pharisaical, thank you very much. I'm being obedient to the letter of the law because that's what God requires. There's a line, don't add to it, don't take away from it. Is that making any sense? Okay. Now, the Pharisees substituted their own law for the stuff that they didn't do. They substituted their own law, and that's another thing. But as far as the law of God is concerned, as much as they didn't do enough. They needed to do more. So, in word or in deed, can you think of some ways that you could add to or take away Old Testament? Indeed. We've already talked about just adding something. Indeed. Maybe an example of somebody adding to. Maybe I'll just tell you. Who am I thinking of? Somebody who added to. Took a censer, put some strange fire in it. Fire that God had not talked about. He added to it. Right there, he added to it. What if, and we've talked about, oh, well, let's bring in this example. First of all, Uzzah is walking along. Well, what had God, what had David done to begin with? Carried the ark in a way that God had never said to carry the ark. In a cart. They're supposed to carry it on their shoulders. Uzzah died because of it. Okay, you're building the ark. You're Noah. You're building the ark. How many windows is the ark supposed to have? If you put two in it, what have you done? Added. If you take away one from the... If you build none, what have you done? Taken away. So here's some question. What might happen if either is done? What, from the Old Testament, your Old Testament knowledge, you add or take away what we know from the Old Testament, what might happen? You die. Exactly. You die. Now, there are object lessons. Some people died immediately. But the principle is, this is what will happen in the judgment unless you follow the line that I've given to you. You die. Exactly. Very good. Nadab and Abihu, dead. Uzzah, dead. Noah was smarter than that. Otherwise.
But he still has to die. God tells him, you're about to die, and I'm doing what you have to do before you go.
Noah.
Oh, I'm sorry. I was thinking of Moses.
Yeah. That's okay. Well, Noah died too, but not for that sin. He did. That's right. Utility passages. Have I ever said this word to you before? Utility passages. Okay, here's what I'm talking about. And I get this from somebody else. Utility passages. Can you think and try to start in the Old Testament, if you can, and think of other passages that say the exact same thing in the New Testament? Is this the only passage in the Bible that says don't add or don't take away or develops that motif in any way? Sorry? Okay. Which says,
you know, if an angel or anyone, you know, adds to or takes away from this word, let him be accursed.
Yeah, I think it says three times, let him be cursed. Anathema. Yeah. That's a big deal if you don't get that. Look the word up.
Talks about Revelation.
Revelation. Go back to the Old Testament for a minute. Proverbs 14:12. What does it say? I know you know what it says. There is a way which
seems right to a man,
but its end is death. Oh, by the way. If that's not enough, he says it again in Proverbs 16:25. Okay, you missed it on the first one. I need you to understand this point, he's saying. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. Gary, I know you've said it before. There is a way that seems... No. I know a Lord is not in a man to direct his steps. And it suddenly escaped me. The rest of it. But we don't need to go any further. It is not in a man to direct his steps. In the next verse, it'll say, correct me, O Lord, in your mercy. The idea is man by himself can't know. He'll die. He doesn't know how to get there. Okay. I think, yeah, 2 John 9. We're actually talking about do not add, do not take away. 2 John 9 says what? Does not have God, right? Okay, and you pointed out Revelation 22. So let's go ahead and turn there also. Verse 18. Yep. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written of in this book. By the way, is that a good thing? Right. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, which are written of in this book. Now, I understand that that right there is talking about the book of Revelation. But what do we see from Deuteronomy to Revelation?
Same word.
Exactly.
It's the word of God.
It's the word of God. Don't tinker with it. It's God's word. You don't know better than God. Don't take away from it. Don't add to it. That... The idea is the word is sufficient, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Peter 1. God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's given us everything we need, so don't tinker with it. All right. In the Old Testament, don't add or don't take away. Amazing that we find that in the New Testament too. And we've been saying, look, here's this line. Walk on the line. Don't take a step off. Don't take a step off that way. Don't do it. Walk on the line. Okay. Can you think of any New Testament applications?
Yeah.
And try to, we've only got 10 minutes left, so. Go ahead.
Are you thinking about applications that are made in the New Testament?
No, not necessarily, but if you want to.
I was thinking of the Idiz Corbin one.
Yeah, well, okay, right.
You know.
Yep, that's they substituted. That's where he says you forsake the God's word and substitute your own traditions. They're teaching his doctrines the precepts of men. That's exactly where that says that. Poorly worded.
Sorry.
No, my question is, that statement is poorly worded. What is a creed? A statement of belief. Anything wrong with a statement of belief? Not all by itself. Not all by itself. Write it down, whatever you got to do. Now, a full statement of belief would be this. Okay? But if you're writing a statement of belief for some other reason, nothing wrong with it. The problem is when you say, and you have to subscribe to this statement of belief also. Okay? It's more complex than that. But what has happened? Can you summarize your belief? Sure. But when you say everybody has to believe exactly the same way, and if they don't, they're kicked out of the church, how many churches would we have? One per person. Because we don't all believe exactly the same thing on everything, as is evident in this congregation right here. Okay. What about the plan of salvation? Add or take away? Add. We'll start with add.
Additional forms of baptism.
Additional forms of baptism. What's the New Testament form?
Immersion.
And additional forms? Pouring, sprinkling. What's the New Testament person who is baptized? A believer. Somebody who can believe. Right. Does anybody know of some people who aren't believers yet baptized?
No.
Yet baptized. Okay. No, you're right. The way I use the word. Yet immersed. Okay. What am I talking about, though? Children.
Infant baptism.
Yeah, infant baptism. It's not in the New Testament. You can search the whole New Testament, and nowhere can you see a child being baptized.
Well, they were baptized as a family. So presumably they were children.
What's the key word?
Family.
Presume.
Presume.
Presume. And his whole family were baptized.
No, it says household.
Okay,
but do a keyword search on household. Do it. And what you'll find is that you still can't prove that children were baptized. Household could include slaves. It absolutely did. You could prove that from the New Testament, but you cannot prove that it included children. You can prove. Right, so we can't do it. To teach that would be to add. Well, let's put it this way. In the New Testament, the only form is immersion.
That's right, preferable. One baptism, done wrong perhaps, but done nonetheless. I don't
want to
get off.
No, but I mean, this is what we're saying. Walk the line. Don't add. Now, if somebody sprinkles, what have they done?
They changed the rule.
Okay. A minute ago we said, what happens if you change the rule and you're the one that said you die? You're right. And I said there was object lessons in the Old Testament, just like Ananias and Sapphira. Object lessons. Does everybody die immediately for lying? No. But we get the point. That's a picture of what will happen. A friend of mine in Hungary said he wanted me to tell him that all people who are not baptized are going to hell. I won't even tell you what I think of that. But I said to him, you know what the Bible says. Whatever I say on it doesn't matter. You know what the Bible says, and you have to answer to God. He didn't like that answer because it left him in the exact same position as he was before he had asked the question. But, so, I mean, and let me suggest this. With regard to the plan of salvation. If Satan can keep somebody from being saved, he says, fantastic. Now, what do you need to do to be saved? Hear, confess. Hear, believe, confess, repent, be baptized, and live faithfully forever. Or until you die. Right? If he can get you to believe or not do one of those things, fantastic. If he can get you so that you don't believe, what does Satan say? Great, he's done his job. He's 100% successful with you. If he gets you so that you don't repent, what does Satan say? Fantastic. You don't confess. Fantastic. You don't be baptized. Fantastic. It lines right up with the rest of them. Okay. What about churches and worship? The New Testament church, do we ever see the New Testament church educating people in non-spiritual topics, like teaching English as a second language? Of course, you don't see teaching. How about teaching Greek as a second language? Right? You don't see it. But yet, I can think of a dozen churches that teach English as a second language, and they even do it under the motif that, hey, if we can get them in teaching English and they read the Bible, then maybe we can convert them. But we don't. Fine if you want to do that at home by yourself. Fantastic. But as a local church, we don't see that. And if they do that kind of work, what have they done? Added. Now, is God going to condemn them? All I can say is, what's the track record? That's all I can say. Anybody else? Anything else on what we've talked about here?
And if you teach, and if you start disbelieving one little thing and you teach that, you've got a whole much more people that don't follow what you believe in. So you're just leaving a whole bunch of other people.
Making them twice as much a son of hell. Matthew 23, 20, something like that. 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel around the sea and the land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Exactly. You give it, especially with the plan of salvation. If you're teaching the wrong thing on the plan of salvation, and people don't hear the truth, what happens to all those people? The only thing we can prove from the scripture is they needed to hear the right thing, or they're hindered from being saved. I know it's tough, and I know not many churches teach that, not many people, but I'm convinced it's the truth. Gary first was.
You know, in Deuteronomy here, he has a second generation of people, and he wants them to realize who he is, realize who God is. We all need to realize who God is. And when you really realize who God is, that's the point he's trying to get across to these people. Who am I?
Right.
You know, you are to fear me and obey me.
Jesus makes the same point from the different perspective. That's from fear. If you know who God is, you'll say, to use John's analogy, I'm a dead ant in front of the United States Army. I'm going to do whatever it says. Whatever God says, I'm going to do it. Jesus uses he argues from love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's a simple. Either way, you end up with, okay, what do I do? John, you want to make a point?
I was going to say, in Acts 18, Apollos is in a situation where he hasn't taken away, but he hasn't understood the whole truth. And but he's very capable.
Yeah.
He's very enthusiastic and all these good things and everything else. But what's important is that the rest of that be explained to him so that he can be effective.
Right. Yeah, excellent point. Yeah, all his zeal, the zeal of those who believed, they still had to be rebaptized. Or baptized, however you want to use the word. Okay. We didn't get into our text tonight, did we? Other than just to touch on Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 5. Okay, sorry about that, guys. Something's going on with the timing in my head. Anybody else? Any other comments or questions? George?
It's encouraging to see that all our energy doesn't need to be put into figuring out what we're teaching.
Yeah. We just repeat it.
Yeah. I and that takes enough energy, let's say, as it is. But, yeah. But if, where we have to figure out what we were supposed to be telling people as well, discussing it among ourselves, okay, we'll tell them that, you know.
And generally speaking, the things that people must know to be saved are the things that you don't have to put much energy into. Mm-hmm.